You know, sometimes we all live in a world where we see lots and lots of evil, and the typical response, if we're not careful, is we listen to talk radio, and we talk with one another over coffee, and we look at the moral decline, and we say what's happening in the family, and then we look at some really negative things at times that are happening in the church, and we see the slide of things, and, you know, we discuss the national debt, and the Bible says, in a very, very evil world, here's the command. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21. All through history, God has taken very ordinary people. And the goal was never that we would gather in little circles and talk with one another and simply pray and worship and read His Word and encourage one another. But He said not that we would do something, that we would be light and that we would be salt and we would penetrate our culture and our jobs and our homes and our neighborhoods and we would bring about amazing, specific change because we would meet the deepest needs. And the reason I'm showing you this little film clip that a buddy of mine put together is that it tells a story of generosity of the heart of what happens to some very affluent people that got beyond writing a check, going to church, and trying to be good people. Started with the rescue mission, and then they rescued a prostitute, and then this time you saw some real risk. Open your notes. We're going to talk about doing good because this is what happens when Christians live like Christians. Quick review, it pushes back the darkness. It rescues people from destruction. It connects our hearts to them in the process, and it provides unexplainable joy. When you think about just one line of what God expects of every follower, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And that means for all of us normal people, according to our passions and where we're at and our stage of life, we're a part of helping the poor and rescuing the orphan and the widow, that you help people that are used and abused. And it means we get outside of the norm of church world and we make ourselves available. We said doing good really matters for four reasons. It reveals God's passion for people. It reveals His presence in our lives. It reveals the real priority of our life and reveals His purpose for our lives. As He has unique good work for each one of us, a unique good work from the foundations of the earth. There's problems that you can solve, people that you can love that no one else can. He has a script just for you. And as you follow Him and as you do life in community, and if your eyes are open, you will find yourself being the agent of transformation that you dreamed only someone else could. And in most cases, it's going to be right around where you live and where you work, and there's needs everywhere that He'll give you new eyes to see. For some, you may go overseas, and for some, it'll be a big cause. But for most of it, it'll be just like putting your watch on the wrong side and just having a different set of eyes where, how many people did something good? You did something good. You actually did something good. Go ahead, raise your hand. You did something kind. Come on, you don't, I mean, you're not going to lose your reward, okay? You know, I mean, there's no humility here. And I wish I had a microphone because you would tell me how it felt. It's an amazing thing, this thing called grace. When you give it away, it comes back. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It fills your heart. Now, where does it all begin? Open your notes with me, if you will, and we're going to look at Titus chapter 1. Where does it really begin? And I'm going to suggest there's three specific things in Titus chapter 1 for this to become not like I'm going to start trying to do good deeds, but here's the idea. Here's the picture I want you to get. This is the lifestyle. You know when you go to the doctor and you do that annual physical checkup, and sometimes you even have to put the funky little robe on that why they don't have a back, I don't know, but you know, you kind of hold the back together, and then you sit on that cold thing, and he asks you a number of questions, and they've taken some blood, and then he has a little mallet, like a tomahawk with the triangle on the end. You with me? You know what I'm talking about? And then, you know, your leg's like this, and what? Remember what he did? He goes, you know, I always kind of tighten him. He goes, would you relax? Okay. And when he hits right here, your patella tendon, What's he checking for? He's checking for reflex. Yeah, you don't think about it. It's just when that part sends a message, when things are working right, it's just the normal, natural reflex. The doing good I'm talking about is not making a little list. I'm talking about the kind of Christians that Christ so lives in you that when you come across needs, little needs, big needs, dramatic needs, subtle needs, desperate needs, your reflex is to do good. It's not like you think about it, you do good because it is a reflex. And in chapter 1, he says, this is how it begins. First and foremost, doing good begins by recognizing, here's the key word, who defines what is good? Who gets to define what is good? For a couple hundred years or so, we've lived in a Judeo-Christian ethic in this country. A lot of that is changing, even as I speak. Well, in the island of Crete or in the Roman Empire, a lot of things that we think are good, they didn't think was good. And so early in chapter 1, I want you to know that by what authority, by what standard, or for what purpose, I mean, who gets to say, this is good, this is bad, this is right, this is wrong, this is holy, and this is evil? And so the Apostle Paul opens up and he says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, listen for these words of authority. For the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me, the Apostle Paul speaking, by the command of God our Savior, written to Titus, my true son in our common faith. It's the longest introduction. It's divine authority. By what authority? He says, I'm an apostle. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. It comes through revelation. It's God's word. By what standard? It's truth. And by what purpose? That leads to godliness. He says there's knowledge, there's truth, divine revelation. God decides by divine revelation, this is good and this is evil. And Isaiah would tell us there would come a day and there would come a time when what is really good is called evil and what is really evil is called good. And that was happening in the Roman Empire, but I dare to say I could come up with some examples today of how it happens in America. See, in the Roman Empire, the concept of mercy wasn't a virtue. It was weakness. Good in the Roman Empire was power, brute force, ruthlessness. That's what was good. Mercy, humility, those were foreign virtues that became realities. In the Roman Empire, if you were a woman, you were a piece of property. You weren't respected. We'll learn what a one-woman man is in this culture. And Jesus would say, no, they're co-heirs of the grace of God. He's the greatest liberator of women and the greatest protector of children on the face of the earth in all of history. Kids were, if it's a boy, if it's a girl, a Roman father could say, kill it. I don't want it. I want a boy. If it was unto his liking, they would take it and throw it to the dump. You see, we're doing the same thing today, by the way. We're doing exactly the same thing. See, God says life is good. Unborn babies are good. All people are good. Old people are good. God says humility, gentleness, kindness, justice, forgiveness is good. The world then and the world now, power, authority, wealth, success, control, that's what's good. And so all I want you to get is, you got to understand who gets to define what's good. And Paul says to these Cretans who live in a brutal, immoral, lax world, God defines what is good. Second, doing good is in an organization always begins with the leadership. We gave a quick overview of this. Now listen to what he says to Timothy about straightening out the mess and the kind of leaders that make a difference. He says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders or shepherds in every town as I directed you. An elder must be, and this is sort of an overall, blameless or have beyond reproach. And then he begins to define, well, what would blameless look like? The husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And since an overseer, he uses these words interchangeably, an elder is a shepherd, An overseer is an episkopos. It's a compound word that means a leader who looks into something for the care of others. And so he's talking about leaders in the church. Entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to much wine, not violent or pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who's self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Why? So that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. In verse 10, he shifts gears and says, okay, we got to have good leaders, and that's how you define. God says, that is a good leader. Did you notice how few skills are listed or techniques? The core of good leadership in a home, in an organization, in a sports team is character. Every one of those is a character issue. You can learn skills. Gifts are important, but character comes first. And then he flips it. And he looks at verse 10, the bad leaders and influence. For there are many rebellious people, they're mere talkers, they're deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. Those were the Judaizers following Paul around. They must be silenced because they're ruining whole households. Well, how? By teaching things they ought not to teach. And what? Why do they do that? For the sake of dishonest gain or financial gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. That's their reputation. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. This is a young pastor getting some pretty strong words. Titus, you got to step up. It's an evil culture. Churches are going in a bad direction. Christians aren't living like Christians. You got to help them. You got to find these kind of guys, invest in them, teach them this is what it is, and you got some big problems, and I don't care if you're young, I don't care if you're inexperienced, you got to step up. Look at the words. Silence them. Sharply rebuke them. I bet he was reading this going, uh-oh. Why? So that they'll be sound in faith. Pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. And then because he knows the response is not going to be very good, he gives them this axiomatic truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their conscience are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good deed. I'd like you to think for just a minute, because when you read this passage, often it's been in the context of this is what leaders in the church need to be, and you know, when we're looking for elders, these are the kind of men, and the standards are really high, and all that is true. But I'd like you to step back and ask yourself, who would look at you as a leader, as a Christian? I mean, one of the scariest truths in all the world, and I think it's absolutely true, as you sit here, you are the greatest Christian that some people will ever meet. I mean, they might be a degree, 2 degrees, 3 degrees away, 3 cubicles down, 2 houses down. Their kid plays on your little league team. They're, you know, 2 ellipticals down. And somehow, some way, they know you're a Christian and they've been watching you. And how you talk and how you live and what you do and why you do it is giving them a very either clear and compelling picture about followers of Jesus or one that is turning them away from him. And so what I want you to know is this the bar and the standard for leaders? Of course. But everyone in this room has influence. At the core of all leadership is influence. And so I'd like you to think, if you're a manager or a supervisor, or you lead a women's prayer group or MOPS, if you're just, who would look to you in any way, small group leader? Or maybe you're the CEO of a company. Maybe you're a business owner. Maybe you're part of a nonprofit. I don't know. But I would just ask yourself, who would see me as a leader? And then for those of you that lead, whether it's a large organization, a major corporation, a church, here's what he says very simply. Make sure that you appoint good leaders. Make sure you remove bad leaders. That's very hard, isn't it? Get a lot of flack when you remove bad leaders. It takes a lot of courage. pleasing people, I think, is the greatest Achilles heel of most leaders. Not being willing to do what you know is right because you know the consequences, the talk, the chaos that it'll create. Many a church, many a small group, many of organization is unholy, ungodly, and not used by God because the leader does not have the courage to say that action or that behavior is inappropriate for our group. And you confront them privately at first and then with someone else, and at times you have to remove them. You all lead something. Some of you, the group you lead is called your home. And so you develop good leaders, you address bad behavior and attitudes, and then finally refuse to compromise. Refuse to compromise. Have a good friend. This was a decade or so, and I'll try and tell the story in a way to protect his identity because you would probably, or some of you would know him in this area, but he was the executive vice president of a worldwide corporation, one of the largest in all the world with tens of thousands of employees, multi-billion dollar corporation. He did quite a journey with a number of organizations, climbed to the very top, only the board and I think one other person was above him. In that journey, in that process, he became a passionate follower of Christ, a man of great integrity. And we became good friends, and I kind of was his pastor, and he sort of was my mentor in terms of leadership. And in that very, very large, important company, in their heyday of heydays, apparently some of their upper echelon executives did something on a weekend after a business trip that meant automatic, absolute, black and white dismissal from the company. It came to his attention as the executive director of this worldwide global organization. If I remember right, it might have been one or two largest in the world. And so he dismissed them. The next day, only the board, maybe one, two other people, had any other influence, and they reversed his decision. And they said, you understand, we're worth billions and billions of dollars. That's our executive leadership team. You can't fire all them. He said, well, no, wait a second. We have very, very clear policies. This wasn't a little thing. This is behavior that anybody in our company, that behavior that happened that weekend in that place would be immediately terminated. So you're telling me the only reason we don't do this is because they're the top executives. And they said, look, you just got to look at this more reasonably. He says, I totally get it. I understand. Came in the next day, sat down with the CEO and the board, said, I just want you to know something. Been a great run. I can't work at an organization where we're selective in how we enforce issues of integrity. So we'll make it a great transition. I won't leave anything in the hole. Here's the few months I can give you. Here's what we'll do. Here's my letter of resignation. It's not negotiable. He did. People thought he was nuts, thought it would ruin his career. The irony of it, there was a big bust in the bubble and all that. And if you know anything about that, when you leave a place, it takes a few months or there's some time before all your stock gets vested and all the rest. And the irony of the irony is that he felt like then he couldn't support the company. So the day that he could cash in all of his stock, even though maybe not be the wisest financial decision, he did because he felt like, I can't support the company. It's an integrity issue. Well, he did. And 2 months later, if you remember that really big dip that happened in about 2001, 2002, he cashed in when it was like this, and then this happened later. And it's kind of one of those things where I thought, you know something? We get enamored with gift and talent. Never compromise. Never compromise. Those of you that hire, those of you that appoint, those of you whatever kind of organization, here's how good happens. Good happens when instead of compromising, leaders step up. And it can be a leader in a small group or the CEO of a big corporation. But that's what God is calling Titus to do, and that's what he calls us to do. So God defines what's good. Doing good always begins with leadership. And then this may be the key point of the night. Doing good personally begins with who you are, not what you do. That's verses 5 through 16. Okay, doing good. Please don't hear. If you hear, I need to start doing more good, and I'll make a list every day, and I'll wear my ring on the other, and I'll make a list, and I'll do two good deeds every day, you will have completely missed what we're talking about. Those are training wheels to get you started. I'm talking about the kind of reflex that you are so abiding in Christ, and your eyes and view are so different that you respond to needs by doing good, but you respond to needs by doing good out of who you are. not out of something simply you do. If you try to do good out of simply your behavior instead of who you are, it brings disaster to you and to others. I have a very close friend that was the executive pastor and a teaching pastor. I think it was the largest church in America at the time. And he saw the pressure and the size, and they would work with a lot of other pastors. At that time, they had large pastors' conferences, and he saw burnout everywhere, and he saw some of the symptoms in himself, and he began to step back, and he stepped out of that to start an organization called Replenish. And he talks about leading from a healthy soul. And he now kind of pastors and shepherds churches all over America, and especially some large churches and their staffs and the dysfunction. And there's things that happen in pastors and churches that most of you would be shocked. In fact, let me give you some of the data from his book, Replenish. The epidemic of leadership struggles comes at a time of amazing opportunity for the church, Lance Witt writes. The potential for filling the Great Commission is unprecedented. In our opportunity now, we have resources like never before. The church is literally poised for global impact like never before. But the church will never leverage the amazing moment in history that God has given us without strong leadership. Today's troubling statistics on pastors paint a bleak picture. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry permanently every month in America. 80% of pastors and 85% of their wives feel discouraged in their roles. 70% of pastors say they do not have a close friend, confidant, or mentor. 50% of pastors in America say they're so discouraged they would leave the ministry if they had another way to make a living. 30% of pastors said they've either have had an affair or a one-time sexual encounter with a parishioner. 71% of pastors communicated that they were burned out or they battle fatigue and depression on even a weekly basis. And this is a sad one. Only one out of every 10 ministers will retire as a minister. I mean, that's not good news. Sick pastors produce anemic sheep. Sick pastors produce anemic sheep. And the church in America is anemic. The church in America is consumeristic. The church in America is not doing good. The church in America is not transforming the culture. The culture is transforming the church. There are rare, wonderful, amazing exceptions in places like this that are making a difference. But if you look at the whole ball of wax, it's not very positive. But anybody who's worked in any kind of leadership, what you know is what's usually true of spiritual leaders, I would say is probably true of church leaders as well, right? I mean, if the pastors aren't doing well, probably a lot of the church leaders aren't. And if a lot of the church leaders aren't, I'm thinking a lot of the parents aren't doing that well spiritually. And if a lot of the parents aren't, I'm thinking a lot of the kids maybe are not doing so well as well, right? What we know is about 70% of all of our high schoolers out of Bible-teaching evangelical churches 4 or 5 years after they've been out of high school, don't walk with God. So, if we were like a business, we would say, we've got a major quality control problem. I mean, someone would stop the presses, stop the assembly line. You know, can you imagine Dell? 7 out of 10 computers don't work, but just keep, hey, whatever we're doing, let's just keep doing it. I mean, we'd never do that. Because here's the deal. Life change is supernatural. And so, doing good has to come out of who you are, not simply what you do. Burnout comes when I'm pressured. I'm supposed to do this. I'm supposed to do that. I'm supposed to do that. I'm supposed to be a good husband. I'm supposed to be a good wife. I'm supposed to get up. I'm supposed to read the Bible. I'm supposed to be nice to people. I'm supposed to do. And pretty soon it comes caving in. And then, like all of us, you just get tired and you just start faking it. And you do the minimum. And you call it in. And you read the Bible maybe a couple times a week and you try hard and life feels like this merry-go-round and, you know, by God's grace, you all say, I'm going to take a week and get recharged and refocused and remember. But most Christians aren't doing what you're doing. So let's look at how is it, who are we to be, and how does God's grace produce that? In verses 5 through 16, he gives the qualifications for leaders and people, okay? Let's not let this be these elders. I mean, literally, the characteristics are Christ-likeness. The bar is really high. He's saying, yeah, this is for elders and pastors and shepherds. But the exact same thing is God's will for everyone in this room, every Christian. So let's talk about what's it look like to do good out of who you are. The qualification number one is to be blameless. That's the overarching. Imagine if you were, he says, blameless. All it really means is to be above reproach. It means there's two Christians talking about you in a coffee shop, or there's three non-Christians over here, and they know you pretty well. And when they think about you and they think about your life, you don't have it all together, but you're above reproach. There's not some double message. You don't say this and live that way. You have a good reputation, both inside and outside the church. And then underneath that, he's going to say, well, what's blameless really specifically look like? At home, it looks like they're devoted and they're discipling. They're devoted and they're discipling. He says at home, he is a husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. A lot of debate here, and we may have different views on it. Let me just give you mine. Grammatically here, everything in this passage is not about history. You know, what if your wife died? What if you've ever been divorced? What if it wasn't this? What if it was that? Here's all I can tell you. When these people heard this on the island of Crete, you need to be a one-woman man, most of them would say, oh, I'm a three-woman man. Because in the Roman culture on Crete and around the Roman Empire, especially if you were a Roman of influence, there were three women in your life. There was a slave girl that helped your wife out and worked in the home and was available for sex whenever you wanted it. Second, there was a temple prostitute. You went to work, stop up with the temple, do a little worship, have sex with the prostitute, male or female, depending on what you wanted that day. And third, you'd have a wife to have your children. So you were a three-woman man. And into that cesspool of culture and women being used and abused. I just came back from Greece where we looked in Athens and, you know, the Parthenon, and then down over here was the Acropolis. And they had one little area where they had 1,000 temple prostitutes. And he says, you need to be a one-woman man. In our day, that translates to having your mind on your wife, husbands. It means you don't flirt. It means you don't log on to anything. It means you're focused and you treat her the way God would treat her. And that's what he's saying to these men. At home, it's not just devoted to your wife, but it's discipling your kids. He says your kids need to be believing, trusting. They're the kind of kids that, you know, the word he uses for children is young children up to probably about preteens. And it just means they're not out of control. That you're meeting with them, you spend time with them, you're teaching them, you're loving them, there's structure. They're not less like going nuts. If you can't handle your own home, basically, I mean, that's the first priority. Then what in the world are you going to do in leading the church of God? And so he says, okay, at home, you know, you need to be devoted to your wife. You need to be discipling. You need to be a leader in your home. And then relationally, he talks about emotional maturity. He lists a number of different things, but when I begin to study it and look at all of it, you need to be an emotionally mature person. And the first part of emotional maturity, he's not addicted to power. That word, he's not overbearing. Literally, it means self-willed, selfish, arrogant, disregarding the interests of others, intolerant. This word is the idea of, it's my way or the highway. These are the kind of people, they don't listen to anyone. Those aren't good leaders in homes. Those aren't good leaders in Bible studies. Those aren't good leaders in churches. Those aren't good leaders in pickup basketball games. You can't be addicted to power. So the opposite, you might write the word down in your notes, gentle. And gentle isn't weak. Gentle is power under control. You're secure enough to know who you are. You don't always have to have your way. And so he says emotional and relational maturity begins with not being addicted to power. And second, you're not controlled by anger. He says not overbearing, not quick-tempered. In Greek, there's a couple, three different words for anger. And there's the thumos means the kind that blow up. And we can all kind of see that. There's another word called orge. And it's the kind, instead of a fire blowing up, it's like a smoltering coal. And he's saying we need not to have the kind of anger that keeps accounts. And It's the kind of anger that you sort of push down, and you're passive-aggressive, and you're sarcastic, and these are the kind of people that are critical, and no matter what anyone's doing, they say something like this, and, you know, they don't like this, and they're a person that, you know, they just are hard to get along with. They're negative. But all that flows out of some unresolved anger in their heart. Anger is always a secondary emotion. It's one of the greatest lessons you can ever learn. No one has an anger problem. You know, when you're driving a car, if a light comes onto the car, a red flashing light, you don't stop the car and go, oh, I got to address this. You get out, you know, open the trunk, get a hammer, bam, hit the red light. Okay. I mean, that's what anger is. Anger is a red flashing light that says something under the hood needs to be addressed. And he said, emotionally mature people that lead well, that represent Christ, they understand that you got to deal with those unresolved issues. People don't eat. People don't log on to pornography. People don't buy stuff they don't need. They don't do all that because they just have addictions. Almost every addiction has something to do with something broken inside your soul. And you're trying to put a Band-Aid on it. Something that makes you feel okay about you or your circumstance. And he starts off and says, they deal with anger. They're not dependent on substances. Literally here, he says, addicted to wine. The literal phrase is that you don't sit long over wine. But in our day, he could have said food or TV or internet or your phone. The issue is, you know something, the Bible's really pretty clear about the whole alcohol issue. We all come from different backgrounds. The Bible's really clear it's wrong to get drunk. The Bible's clear we should never drink in a way that would cause another person to stumble. Research tells us that if you have alcoholism in your family, you or your children are four times more likely to be alcoholics than others. So there's a wisdom issue. And so for some people, it's, I can have a glass of wine after dinner. For other people, you know what? Because of my background, my dad was an alcoholic, my wife's an alcoholic. I mean, that's not a good option for me. For others, it's, you know, when we're out, we can do something we don't have in our home. For others, a completely different culture, and we're going to teach our children this is how to appropriately. But here's the thing. The issue here is about addictions. The issue is someone who, when you drink because you feel like you need a drink, when you eat because you feel like you need to eat, when you walk into a room with unresolved conflict and feel like you have to put on the TV, when you log on to an internet site, whether it's shopping or porn, what he's saying is you're trying to deal with something inside. Christ isn't Lord. Something's broken inside your soul. See, what he's talking about is you do good out of who you are, and you need to be blameless. And the way we're blameless, he's not saying perfect, but to be above reproach, you're on this journey, and it starts first and foremost in your home, and then in your relationships, not addicted to power or anger or substances, and you don't lead with coercion. He uses a couple very interesting words here about coercion. Literally, the word is not striking or not hitting. And you think, are you kidding me? In the apostolic canon, early in the state of the church, there was this written, we order that any bishop who strikes an erring believer should be deposed. I don't know about you, but why would they write that in an early document of the early church if it wasn't a problem? See, there's some spiritual leaders that are just, or parents, who we're going to make everybody do what we think, and literally the word means to strike. The other way you coerce people is you manipulate them. And the very next phrase talks about what? They do things for dishonest gain. The game, I'm going to use you. Happens in the church all the time. Happens with, quote, Christian business people with a little fish on their card, and we're brothers, and this and that. And then you find out you got a car that was a lemon, or a computer that didn't work, or it's a scam, and you invest in something that doesn't exist, all in the name of Jesus. I mean, I don't know about you. I did not grow up as a Christian. And so there's certain channels I can't even watch. I mean, when someone comes on the TV, hair blown back, I want you to know, brother, right now, do you have debt? Do you have debt? Are you in trouble? Are you in trouble? Do you have money? You got debt? You over $10,000? Plant a seed. Send me $1,000 and God. In fact, send me those bills. We will burn them on stage and everything will be taken care of. I mean, I want to throw up. I think God wants to throw up. And when I was a young kid, that was Christianity. A lot of people that you live near, a lot of people that you go to work with, they think that's Christianity. You have to do good to demonstrate it's not. Man, you got to be so careful about finances and why you do and your motives. I remember as a kid watching that, and you know, I thought, I'm not all that smart. I don't believe any of this stuff. These people are idiots, but there must be one group that are even more stupid than them. No, I'm serious. The only group that could be more stupid than those people are the people that would actually send the money. But do you understand that people are sheep and they're desperate? Do you understand that we can't just go into our little cul-de-sacs? Do you understand that people will see Jesus when we help the poor? Do you understand things will change when, who are the widows in your neighborhood? Who's the single mom? Who's the single dad? What are the biggest needs in your community? And what are you and your church or your small group? What are you doing about it? We just had a young man from Korea that in the last 3 years I've watched what he's done with the sex trafficking and North Korean refugees. And then he found out the problem was single moms and found out that 80% of all the women in the sex trade were orphans. And I just thought, they're so far ahead of us. I had him come and speak. And in the middle of the message, I thought, I'm not going to sit here and listen to this. And tomorrow night I've got with our justice team 8 or 10 people over dinner. I just stopped. I got at the end. I said, if you want to make a difference, I'll meet you on Monday night right here, 7 o'clock. And I said, it'll be chaotic. I have no idea how it's going to work, what we're going to do, but I'm not going to listen to this guy and then be passive and say, you know, wait, Eddie, thanks for coming. 140 people showed up. We divided up. He taught us about 11 different things we could do. Data, prayer walks, research, brothels, the whole bit, orphans. And we divided up into 11 different groups. I had 14 people up front with me who wanted to do networking and sex trade for the Super Bowl. 14 people from 6 different nationalities, filmmaker, artist, nonprofit, business guy. I mean, we had enough gifts in 14 people in my group. And it was like, give us your name, give us your email, tell us why you're here. Came up with a plan, 11 group, bang. We don't have to wait for someone to organize something somewhere, somehow, to make a difference. Why we go to church. The doing good is us. But it's got to flow. Okay? It's got to flow out of who we are. It's got to flow out of what we've talked about this morning. Incarnational ministry. Christ in us is the hope of glory. And so he goes on and he talks about a ministry mindset. He says, literally, that we're to show hospitality. The phrase literally, to be a lover of strangers. In that day, there weren't a lot of hotels. And the hotels were often expensive and places of immorality. And so you would open your home. But it's loving strangers. It's getting outside your box. It's actually going to church and, you know, like what would happen if just like for 4 or 5 weeks you just went to church and you walked around like, who has that lost puppy dog look like, you know? Or looks a little weird or looks a little like, oh, there's an extra grace required person, right? We see those, right? And then we go, oh, wow. And then we go talk to our friends. And what if you just said, hey, do you got plans for lunch? Take them to lunch. Take them to lunch. Take them for coffee. Find out what's going on in their life. You know what? Honestly, we don't want to get that involved. That's messy. Yeah, it's messy. You know what it is? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. We're lovers of strangers. People that don't fit. People that don't know where they're going. And then he says, devoted to kindness. I love this. Literally, the phrase means not just to be a lover of good people or a lover of what is good, but to lover of all goodness. It has about 3 or 4 different meanings, and commentators do a lot of kind of neat stuff. I like one guy says, we don't have to choose. Out of you, it's someone who loves to do what is good, but it's a person also who loves what is good, the beauty in life. Music that's beautiful, art that's beautiful, sunsets are beautiful, babies that are beautiful, movies that are beautiful. And not a person who loves the opposite. I was at a Christian leader's home some time ago. Actually, it was a number of years ago, and I was thinking about trying to hire him. And he invited me to his home, and downstairs he had this like amazing speaker-type thing with like all these kind of different things. And, you know, one of those cassettes about this high with like 200 movies and had 3 or 4 of those. And he said, I'm going to go up and get ready. And I sat down and thought, man, this is a really cool deal. And I'm nosy. Okay, I'll admit it. So I thought, I wonder what's in these movies. You know, neat. Someone must have given him this one. He couldn't have bought that one. Could he? Ooh. And you know what I realized? He wasn't a lover of good. He was a lover of violence. And I'm sure he said, you know, I'm just checking out. I needed to breathe, you know. I don't believe any of this stuff. And you can't watch people blow one another up repeatedly and get in bed with one another and see shows like Breaking Bad and Anarchy and things that are vile and think that somehow it won't affect your soul. To the pure, all things are pure. To those who are impure, everything defiled and corrupted. You got to put good things in your mind and your heart because you're going to be the product of whatever you think. And so the most important decision you make almost every day is, what will I allow in my mind? And then how will I think about it? Whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, whatever is praiseworthy, if there's any excellence of anything worthy of praise, the Apostle Paul would say, let your mind dwell. And the word is like an accountant. Let it dwell on these things. Finally, he says, out of who we are, that in our private world, it's about integrity. Integrity with ourselves and others and God and thought and word and deed. He gives us four quick words. To be self-controlled means to master your emotions and your passions. To be upright literally means to be righteous, to give men their due and God their due. The next word is to be holy or reverent or pious. It means to fear God. It means to fear God and His ways more than anybody else. And finally, the last word is to be disciplined. It's discipline not to earn God's favor, but understanding I don't feel like reading, I don't feel like praying, I don't feel like going to a Bible study, I don't feel like doing good. Discipline is doing what needs to be done when it needs to be done. And when you choose to begin to go into training to discipline yourself over time, what was very hard becomes natural. The 280-pound guy that said, I think I want to kill myself, and so he started walking, assured he'd have a heart attack. 3 months, the plan didn't work, but he lost 50 pounds. Later, he ended up running a marathon. His body, over time, with discipline, changed. I've come to the end of our time, but I'd like you to bow your head before you go get your kids. And I'd like you to ask God, oh Lord, what part of who I am do you want to address? And could you hear the whisper of the Spirit? He's not down on you. He's for you. He's so for you that if He has pricked your heart about a specific area that you need to address, it's because the Spirit of God wants to put His arm around you and bring you close to the Father's heart and say, that attitude or that behavior or that thing I'm specifically pointing out is because I love you so much. This will bring destruction, and I don't want that for you. You can't do good if there's evil inside and unresolved issues. Lord, we're in desperate need of you. Oh God, would you please help us? This world is in desperate need of us, with you living your life through us with passion and compassion to do good in every square inch of the planet by your people. In Jesus' name, amen.